were Revelation 17. And verses 7 and 8 were the difficult parts to go through, because finally we got through the conversation about the Book of Life. And essentially what I basically came to the conclusion of is, does it matter? As far as how your name gets there, just that your name is there. But when we look at it, we, you know, it talks about the foundation of the world and all of that. But we get to the end of this, and we, I'm going to start back in verse 13, and I'm using the ESV tonight. But verse 13, it says, "These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and those with him are called his chosen and faithful." I probably need to go back even farther. But basically, just a review of chapter 17 to where we are. First, you get the story of Babylon the Great. And John says he marvels at that. Then you get the description and the explanation of the fall, of the story of the Babylon the Great, and what everything means. In other words, John gets caught in his marveling and forgets that this is a message from God. It's kind of how it plays out. He gets wrapped up in the marveling portion of it and forgets the part of, I'm supposed to be taking note, writing down. So the angel then, I think that's kind of how it happened, to where then the angel comes in and says, let me explain to you what is going on here. So then you get that whole, when I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, of the beast, of the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. And then it comes down, and we've gone through all the description, basically drawing back to the descriptions prior. We get to verse 11, or 10, 11, 12, start to see the things about the kingdoms and the different things that we can look for, which then brings us into the conversation. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings that have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. So, you know, there's been discussions as to, is this spread over the length of time, or is this ten actual rulers at a time that is yet to be determined? How that maybe works out, there's a lot of discussion that can take place. But then it says, these are of one mind and hand over the power and authority to the beast. So I have to kind of do 12 with 13, just for the simple fact that if we don't, you know, so we'll go back to that just real quick. But the 10 horns are said by the angels to be 10 kings who have not yet received their royal power. So it's 10 kings who are to come, basically. They do receive authority and will turn it over to the beast and join him in the war against the Lamb. But here's the fun part. And this is what we need to remember, is that they are getting power on earth. They will rule for 1 hour, is what it says, with the beast. So I'm more of a mind that this might be taking place at judgment or around that time. Because if this is taking place for just 1 hour, or it could be the fact that it could be a great city or ten ruler. You know, the number 10 is symbolic and indicates a completeness. That the plan has come to fruition, or that everything is complete. It does not point maybe to 10 specific kings or 10 specific kingdoms or 10 specific it almost represents the totality of power. Like, I think that's where this is leading. It can be misleading in wording, where we might represent it as saying, well, it's 10 rulers of the world, or 10 kingdoms that'll come to power, or 10 things that'll happen. But there's no specification. God's usually pretty specific on some things with things like that. But if you go into some of the numbers and the different things of how God works, what you find is that it may not point specifically to kings or kingdoms, but maybe it could kind of represent the totality of power on the earth, the totality of the kingdoms on the earth. And this is where we get the conversation of one world government, where all the kingdoms of the earth sell out to the beast and turn over their power to the beast for 1 hour. In other words, when that one world government takes place, you might as well just start looking to the sky from the sounds of things. Sounds like, you know, they're going to get started, think that they're in the right, and then all of a sudden all this stuff's going to happen. And it's not exactly what I'm, you know, I can't speculate on that. I'm not seeing what John saw as far as physically. And honestly, I don't know that it's anything that we need to worry about. But where it comes into this, it then gets to verse 14. I'm going to read 14 through the end of the chapter because, you know, verse 13, it says, they were of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them. This is right before the Battle of Armageddon, by the way. This is basically the final battle, which also is the hour thing. I mean, they're together long enough to make war and attack. But so they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So at the time, the description of these verses would have fit the Roman Empire for the people, because they were over all the kingdoms of the earth, basically. Every bit of the world that they knew was the Roman Empire. I mean, in all honesty. This is where the conversation comes back in. Was Revelation written to the first century church about the fall of the Roman Empire? Maybe. But it was also most likely written for the end of the world as well. I mean, I don't see where it couldn't be both. Because there's a whole lot to wrap up and take in. So as we look at this, verse 14 says a whole lot. They will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. 14 focuses attention not only on the entire period of the reign, but on every end that comes out of it. It focuses on practically the entirety of what is taking place here. And so, you know, what we need to look at here with that is it provides additional details to Revelation 16:14. Now, Revelation 16:14, if we go back to that, it says this: for they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Basically, the final battle is being brought to fruition. And then it says not only that the war was going to happen, that the Lamb was going to endure and conquer, the angel does offer two important explanations why he will be victorious. Anybody want to take a stab at what those are? What are the explanations as to why the Lamb will win?
King of Kings.
And?
Lord of Lords.
There you go.
He's the boss.
He rules all kings. He's the King of the Kings. He's the Lord of the Lords. He's the greatest of the great, is essentially what that statement means. When somebody calls themselves the King of Kings, what are they saying? They're saying, I am the greatest among that royalty. I am the greatest among that group. When somebody calls themselves Lord of Lords, they are the top of that tier. Today's terms, there's, you know, it would be if I ever call myself this, slap me. But if I were to, it would be like if I were to say that I'm the preacher of preachers. Or that, you know, you're the bus driver of bus driver. You know, or I mean, something like that, though. It would be calling yourself the top of the class and whatever you are. But this is the angel saying it about Christ. It's not that he said it about himself so much as it's the truth. It's fact. It's what's taking place. The logic is simple. The Lamb will overcome, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the greatest. And only one person can truly rule as king over all other kings and lord over all lords. And there will be many deceivers who claim to be able. Plain and simple. We know about those. We've seen it throughout Scripture. But there will be many deceivers who will claim to be able to have that position. They may claim the position, but they are not the ones that sit in that position. Only the Lord God actually does. And we can go to Deuteronomy, Psalms, 1 Timothy. We can go throughout the entirety of Scripture to see that. But the title is assigned to the Lamb in Revelation 19:16. Now, we haven't got there yet. But in Revelation 19:16, it says this. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's on his robe and it's on his thigh. Now, there's debate, and we'll worry when we get there, but about what that exactly means. But on his robe and on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when Christ returns. He is designated in that role. So all of this foreshadowing that's happening prior to this, to Revelation 19, is leading up to, you're hearing about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're hearing about it being the Lamb. Well, in 19 is when he claims the victory and claims that spot as the ultimate ruler of all. The responsibility, those who share in the Lamb's victory are his chosen and faithful followers. That's in that verse as well. And the responsibility in the war for those is not necessarily stated here. It's basically the army that God has, the army of Christ, their responsibilities aren't stated. It just says Christ wins. It doesn't say how the battle is won. But we know that God's not necessarily a God of the conventional. I mean, could it be an all-out physical battle? Maybe. But when they took Jericho, they didn't raise a sword. Not till they crossed the wall. How did they bring down the wall of Jericho? Marched around it for 7 days. 7 times on the 7th day, and then they screamed. And the wall came down. So we know God's not the God of the conventional. He put 300 men into a battle with how many at night? And they won. I mean, we can go through a list of things where the battle should not have been won by the ones that won it. But you see that God had his hand on the circumstance. The hailstones that were large that killed the Amorites. I mean, we can go through numbers of things and come to the conclusion that God will win. He's proven it before. But in Revelation 19:14, it does describe them as armies in heaven. So when we get a couple chapters later, they are described as the armies of heaven. What does that mean for us? That's yet to be seen. But they were chosen before they were born, when the Lamb had written their names in the book of life. Now, that does lead us to back to that conversation from 7 and 8. That there are names included that really have been chosen since the beginning of time in regards to Paul. The army that will fight the last battle. I mean, Paul was chosen, even though Paul's life wasn't what we would see as evidence of fruit. Paul was met on the road to Damascus by Christ. Because why? He was chosen. He had something to fulfill. And so this is where the whole debate could really get into an argument. Let's just leave it at this. They were called to be his disciples at the point of their conversion. In Romans 8:30, we see that. The point that we are converted. The point that we've almost gotten there, I think, with Blake, but we haven't quite gotten there. But the moment we're converted, the moment we reach that conversion in our lives, we are called to the purpose that's set before us. Is it to be part of the army? Maybe. That's yet to be seen, I would suppose. But there are some who are chosen for that purpose from day one, from before they were born. This one will be part of this group. This one will be that. Does that mean that there are others who are disqualified? I'm not the judge of that. I can't answer that question. What it does mean to me is that there are some who are included from the beginning of time. But as I said before, based on the fact that the way the Israelite book worked and the fact that they were born into it, their name was put into the book the day they were born, if they were of Israelite heritage, they could not be removed unless they were blotted out for breaking one of God's laws, breaking treason. And that comes from the book of Exodus, where we see that Moses asked to be removed and God said, I won't remove you, I will blot them out. And it's the same kind of conversation you have about Revelation 22, talking about blotting them out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Meaning, we're born into that citizenship. Sinners are called. If we refuse to answer the call, is that when we're blotted out? Doesn't say anything anywhere that I can find that says you're added to the Book of Life. It just solely states that you can be blotted out. So is it the same mindset? It's possible. Because God would have been the one who created the Israelite registry. I mean, based on them doing what they did, there had to be a reason they started it, and they did everything God told them to do when it came to the nation, other than pay attention to the facts of how they needed to live their lives. You know, everything that came down to them getting the promise of God, absolutely, we're holding to it. Everything that came down to them doing what God wanted them to do, they ended up in captivity, and they because God was trying to get their attention. But they demonstrate the genuineness of their commitment by living as faithful followers to the Lamb. Anyone who is in these armies is committed to God's cause. They're committed to the battle. They're committed all in, 100%, and they're conformed to the image of Christ, called, justified, glorified, all of those things that we talked about through Romans, through the Scripture. And for this, they have the privilege of knowing, of following the Lamb into battle. Does he need them? Honestly, no. He doesn't need the army. But knowing that he's at the forefront of the battle as the leader of the army, and that you get the privilege to serve him in that way, that could take us back to a number of different things. We could be fighting that battle right now against everyone that we come into contact with. And we have the privilege of going out into the world every day with him going in front of us, just as he did the Israelites with the pillar of fire and the cloud. You know, the cloud by day and the fire by night, and led them. We have the privilege of going out, being led by him in the Spirit to teach and show and love and be part of that army today. I mean, I can go out, and with him in the front, there's not a battle I can face that I can't win because he's in control. Am I winning it? No, absolutely not. I'm never going to win a battle on my own. Let's just be real. But if he's fighting the battle, and it's a battle worth fighting, it's also a victory. He'll win the victory, the ultimate victory. We might lose a battle, but we won't lose the war. You know, we may have battles here and there that we want to fight that we maybe get into ahead of him, and we lose. But he's not going to lose the war. He'll never lose the war. How do we know that? Revelation. Revelation tells us about the final battle. And the final battle, we know who wins because it ends the war. I mean, that's just practically how it is. But verses 15 and 17, 15 through 17, the angel then kind of just shifts everything. Do we have questions before I go into this? I'm going to wrap this chapter up. We may get done a little early, which I know people won't believe. But verses 15 through 17, not that early, Jordan. I'll cut that from the recording. I had to. But verses 15 through 17, and the angel said to me, the waters that you saw were where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast. They and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast, handing over their royal power to the, I just read that. I can't read out of this. Handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. I don't know why I went back, but maybe it was important. But what it says here, the angel then shifts the attention. I mean, we're talking about the prostitute, the attention being on the war, and then all of a sudden the attention is shifted from explaining the beast to interpreting the harlot. Now, she was sitting on many waters, which represents what, according to verse 15? People, nations, tongues. In other words, she represents humanity. She represents all mankind. Now, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation, mankind is separated from the elect. You have the elect and you have humankind. The reason for that is because mankind is following man's way. Mankind is following the ways of the world. The elect have been set apart, chosen. So you see that difference even in the conversation that's taking place here. But she represents all of humanity. But there is a little bit of a surprise in verse 16. And in verse 16, we expect the beast and his followers to hate the lamb. But that's not what's said. Now, why would it be put this way? I mean, we would expect the beast to hate the lamb. But something seems off about the fact that the beast doesn't hate the lamb. We don't expect the beast and the ten horns to hate the harlot, do we? I mean, they're in work together. They're in company together. They are working together against the lamb, right? I think there's a lot of power in what is taking place in these three verses, especially verse 16. There's a lot of power for us today. We've seen the way the world treats people. They will use you up, spit you out, and act like they never knew you, right? Well, let's just be real. Sure sounds like what's happening here. They got to where they needed to. Stripped her of everything she had and left her for nothing. Left her desolate. Left her completely exposed in front of the world, in front of God, in front of everybody. The observation is verifiable from history itself. We've all studied history in school. We've all watched history happen over time. Even now, we see it happening in America. Let's just be honest about what we see. Evil turns on itself. Evil turns on itself. Evil carries the seeds of its own defeat. How will God win the war? They'll turn on themselves. I mean, that final battle could simply be the lamb comes off the mountain and the evil turns against itself and defeats itself. The war can be won without ever having the Lamb kill another soul, without ever having the army of God defeat anyone. Solely based on what it says here, we see something that is just completely unexpected. When this final moment starts to happen, it doesn't say they turn on the Lamb. It says that the leaders turn on the harlot. So the beast and the leaders will turn on their followers in horrible ways. And these events are according... Now, catch what it says. They are according to God's sovereign purpose. These things happen according to God's purpose. God built into the universe a law of sowing and reaping that cannot be violated. How many of you ever heard the words, "You reap what you sow"? That is built in to humanity from day one. It kind of brings a new light to what's happening around us today, the world we're in. Are we out sowing seeds? You know, God uses the analogy of seeds and the growers and planting seeds throughout Scripture. And in Revelation 17, it's no different. He, in essence, is telling us that they are going to turn on themselves, that they are going to reap what they sow, and they will be their own demise. Followed by that this will happen according to God's sovereign purpose. This will happen according to plan. God has essentially willed them to do it. Now, the final ruin of the harlot demonstrates this law. The fact that the evil used the city to get what it needed and then turned on it. But you need to understand something else. God put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose. Can God change the heart of man? Absolutely. Now, those who thought that they were serving their own ends ultimately will serve God's ends. And God's purposes are always fulfilled and are never frustrated. They're never compromised. That being said, I need to clarify. He put it in their hearts and he exercised his sovereignty. Were they destined from the beginning of the world? I don't know. Was this a group of people that their name wasn't included in the book? I don't think so. Why do I not think so? Because of the first 16 chapters of Revelation and how many opportunities people had to repent and refused. It sure seems the theme of Revelation is repent until the Lamb steps back on the face of the earth and God says, "Your time's done. It's over. You've no more opportunity with me. I've given you every chance I could possibly give you, and you've refused it and refused it and refused it." I think that's kind of when God changes the heart to fulfill his purpose by saying, "All right, you're going to sell out to that side, then here you go. I will give you a purpose that you think is yours. But I need this to be completed, and you sure seem to be sold out to the enemy, so enjoy." You know, I don't know. I can't speak on all those ends, but I can say that there's a whole lot of repentance that's offered in the book of Revelation that we miss. Even now, looking back, we may forget that, and I don't want us to forget it, because moving forward, we're going to have to understand it. I mean, it sure seems that God's purposes are always fulfilled, never compromised, no matter how many times someone tries. But it also seems that God remembers his. I mean, God's purpose was fulfilled through the life of Job when the devil attacked Job and Job remained faithful. And Job was rewarded at the end for remaining faithful, even though he lost everything at one point. And practically in one day. Well, here you see the evil of the beast and the kings turning on the city. They've used the city to get into power. They've used the city to get to where they are. The kings have been brought in. The world is all great. And within the hour, they meet their demise because they turn on the city. And the things that they promised are no longer fulfillable because God's plan is not what their plan was. But by that point, when the recognition, that's one of those moments where the people of the city sees what they have done and realizes it was too late. Because not only had they attacked, not only had they gotten to this, not only had they gotten this deep into it, they've sold themselves out to the leadership, and the leadership has just sold them out for nothing. Turned on them, pushed them aside. Like they got where they wanted, and they pushed them to the wayside. And that's what you're seeing here. They've turned on the harlot. They've turned on the city. They've turned on everything. They didn't turn on the lamb. They were already against the lamb. How do you turn on something you're already against? So God's purposes are always fulfilled. They're never frustrated. And it's like the story of the little old lady that Kevin told. I think it's inspiration about how she had prayed for groceries and the neighbor was an atheist and he showed up and laid groceries on her deck and walked away to watch. And when she shows up, she sees groceries and she starts praising God. And he walks over and says, God didn't give you those. I did. And then she turns and starts praying again and says, and to beat it all, you got the devil to pay for it. You know, but the reality is that's kind of where it's at. And so in verse 18 says, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The fourth time in the chapter, the angel identifies and interprets a figure from the vision. The woman is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. For John, that city was Rome. Babylon the Great, the source of universal harlotry and abomination, is more than first century Rome. I fully believe that. Every great center of power that has prostituted its wealth and influence restores to life the spirit of ancient Babylon. I can think of at least three world powers right now that would fit the description that we see in some way. John's words can extend beyond the immediate setting in history and sketch a portrait of a future Babylon that he's yet to come. It could provide the social, religious, and political base for the last attempt of the Antichrist to establish his kingdom. In summary, the use of a prostitute to symbolize greater evil can be readily understood by all Christians. Nobody has to explain to us that prostitution is wrong. Do you have to be told that a prostitute is wrong? I mean, that's pretty much ingrained into our minds from day one, right? Okay. What may be more difficult for us to understand is that our society may become as bad as a prostitute. Maybe for us today, not so much. But it is a reality that it may be more difficult for us to understand. We do ask that question a lot, right? How did we get here? Which takes us back to the beginning of this section and John being in awe of what is taking place. The how did we get here moment. Do we all marvel like John did at what is taking place around us because we can't understand why? I mean, just think about that. While we should not see this chapter as teaching Christians to withdraw from the culture, we should use it to help shape a realistic view of society. That society is not pure. Whatever the positive benefits of human culture, they have tended to oppose God rather than commit to it. I mean, society chooses to seek its own power. And it's just going to get worse as the end comes near. So, essentially, what that takes us into is chapter 18. I don't have time to get into even the first three verses of chapter 18. There's a lot within the song that is sung. But do we have any questions? Does everybody understand? Prostitutes are bad. If you got just that from this tonight, then that might be a problem. But does anybody have questions about any part of this?